Today we begin a study through the book of Daniel. And Daniel is an Old Testament book of history, of course, a book of prophecy. And it's my prayer, and has been my prayer, that we would be encouraged as we consider the wide sweeping applications of the prophecies that are inside this book. We're going to find timely application for our lives and our ministries, as well as a clearer picture about things that are coming to a world near you than if we didn't have this book. You know, when Daniel wrote it, he was instructed to seal it up because it was for a time yet in the future. Guess what? The time is now. And this book is not a sealed book any longer, which is exciting. And I want for us to read the first 9 verses of Daniel chapter 9. I'll read. You guys can follow along. But this is to get our hearts and mind into the text and into the Middle Eastern world of the 6th century. Daniel 1 and verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then he instructed Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking and gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names, and he gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel, if you haven't read through it or studied it, is a fascinating book. And I'm going to give you 3 reasons why it's fascinating, at least to me. Number 1 is the context of Daniel as it relates to the Bible. So Daniel's life spanned the 70-year captivity of Israel in Babylon and even touched the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. And when we seek to understand the placement of the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament in history, sometimes it's difficult when we look at all the other Old Testament prophetic books, and there's a lot of them. What's difficult is those prophets in the Old Testament, they weren't written necessarily in chronological order. They were grouped, and so we have to take all those prophets and figure out, well, where do they fit on the prophetic timeline? And because, you know, we want to, you know, learn how to place books in the Bible on a timeline, we want to learn the Bible better, I want to just give you a couple keys in understanding how these prophets are laid out. And one distinction or one understanding is to categorize the prophets into 2 groups. And that very simply is major prophets and minor prophets. And so the distinction there is really just the size. And so a major prophet would be the big ones, you know, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. They're major, called major because they're large books. The minor prophets are called minor simply because they're smaller, Hosea, Jonah, Nahum, and the rest. And so with that, that's one categorization, but there's another big picture way to help us figure out where all the different prophets belong, and that is how they relate to Israel's 70-year captivity. It's also called the exile. Have you heard of that? The Jewish exile of Israel. So where do the different prophets in these different books land in history on a timeline as related to the exile? So post-exilic, books would be three: Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. And you can look at this chart here, and you can see that we have the exile right here in the middle. It's an invisible chart. I don't know if you guys read in the news, but just this last week, there was an Italian artist, and he came up with an invisible work of art on a 5x5 foot base. And that thing sold, can you believe it? It sold for $18,000. We bought that work of art, and we have it displayed here. It's very wonderful, I think. We did not pay $18,000 for it, but we get to enjoy it. Here's the exile. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those happen to be in order at the end of your Bibles. And then we have the pre-exile book. And if you look at commentaries, it's called post-exilic or pre-exilic. So you have all these guys that are pre. The two exceptions are Daniel and Ezekiel. So they prophesied during the period of the exile. And then finally, one outlier is Jeremiah, whose ministry began decades before Daniel was captured and carried off to Babylon. And so you could snap a picture of this if you wanted to just kind of help you understand the placement of all the prophets there. If you think about a timeline in the Bible where you have the history books and then you have poetry and then you have the prophets, you really have to take all the prophetic books and then fold them back over Israel's history from Genesis to Nehemiah. Which is quite intriguing if you think about it, where the Old Testament history actually ends at Nehemiah, and then you have 400 silent years before God gets his program going with John the Baptist and the arrival of Jesus. And so I think that's rather helpful to understand that Daniel prophesied during the entire exile and even into the next great empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. So just the context as Daniel relates to the Bible is exciting to me. Number two is the context of Daniel. Not just the context, but the content. It's been called the apocalypse of the Old Testament. You know, oftentimes in Bible colleges, as it was in my case, Daniel and Revelation were taught in the same class because they go together. Many prophetic themes are introduced in Daniel, and it's even been called an Old Testament primer on New Testament prophecy. So themes that we're going to discover: the revealing of the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, the return of the Lord, two resurrections, and the judgments of God are all found in this 12-chapter book, as well as the New Testament. This book provides a sweeping and detailed look at God's prophetic plan in human history. And we're going to see an amazing theme of God's sovereignty in human affairs that really comes out in this book of Daniel. The book of Daniel teaches us that the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and Greeks and Romans, those governments and kingdoms will come and go. But there's coming a day when God will establish his kingdom through his people forever. It'll start with a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and his kingdom will have no end. So earthly kingdoms, they come and go, but the kingdom of Christ will reign forever. And in addition to this, regarding the content, 9 of the 12 chapters in Daniel revolve and involve dreams. It's very fascinating when we think about that, from Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the golden image to the writing on the wall and Daniel's revelation of the 70 weeks to the prophecy of the Antichrist. Daniel's used by God as his vessel to show forth God's guidance and intervention in the affairs of men. God is absolutely not absent when it comes to things going on our planet. Daniel's fascinating because of its context and content, but also simply the character of Daniel, his adventures, his ministry, and his challenges. It's rather unique in that way, where Daniel is handpicked literally for government service in Babylon, and God decides to use him as one of the greatest prophetic mouthpieces in the Old Testament. And he would declare God's message and God's plan for both Jews and Gentiles regarding the two, you know, kingdoms. You know, what's going on with Israel in the last days and what's going on with the Gentiles leading up to the last days. And Daniel wasn't even considered or called by God from an early age to be a prophet necessarily. He was born to a Judean family, and his three friends were taken along with him to be in Nebuchadnezzar's palace and serve in that kingdom. But we have to understand that Daniel and his friends, they were raised in godly Hebrew families in Jerusalem. And yet, even though he was taken out of his environment and placed in a pagan culture and enlisted in a 3-year pagan school for civil service, Daniel still realized that God was in control of all of these events. He understood that God was sovereign, and even though these events probably impacted him negatively along with his three friends, he knew that God had a plan. And I want you to hear this. It was because of Daniel's upbringing and because of Daniel's training and his mindset and acceptance of the sovereignty of God that he could continue to follow after God, even being plucked from his culture and placed in a pagan one. Daniel remained faithful to God even though he didn't know how everything would turn out. My friends, we have the Bible. We know the end of the story. We know how things turned out for Daniel. He didn't know as he was, you know, walking forward. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus was teaching his disciples about the last days. And he was talking about how they would be persecuted and brought before rulers, delivered to prison for his name's sake. And I really appreciate what Jesus said in Luke 21:13. He said this, "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." He's saying, you guys, it's going to get really, really bad. It's going to be difficult. You're going to jail. You will be persecuted. But don't worry, it's going to turn out. You're going to be a witness for me. I like that. Jesus says, it's going to turn out. Paul, when writing from jail to the Philippians, told of them how he greatly desired to see Christ preached and his glory, you know, shined forth in the nations. But he was writing from a Philippian jail cell, likely chained to a Roman guard. He's encouraged, actually, that he's incarcerated because it was helping the gospel to spread. And he was witnessing there in the jail. And listen to what Paul said in Philippians 1:19. He said, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Wow. That's a lot of confidence being in jail for preaching the gospel and doing what God's called you to do. And he says, you know what? It's going to turn out through the Spirit of Jesus Christ and through prayer. Paul was an overcomer. And may God help us to have this type of attitude when we face difficulty. To be able to say, you know what? Through prayer, through the power of the Spirit, and because of Jesus and his blood and our testimony in him, it's going to turn out. It's going to turn out. And when we look at the book of Daniel, we have to talk for just a little bit about its authorship. It's been under attack. The book of Daniel actually claims to be written by Daniel. And the fact that it's written mostly in the third person does not contradict that claim at all. It's kind of interesting. Daniel speaks mostly in the third person, with the exception of a couple places in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And friends, there's nothing really wrong with this, because it was customary for ancient writers to speak in the third person even when they were writing about themselves. How about this? Take God, for example. In Exodus chapter 20, if you were to read through Exodus chapter 20, you would realize that God shifts from the first person to the third person. And so if God does it, it must be okay for Daniel to do it as well. And I only mention this because there are some people who would see that and then they would lock onto this argument, well, because Daniel spoke in the third person, that proves that Daniel really didn't write this book. No, it doesn't. You just haven't done your research. Another aspect of authorship is that because Daniel's prophecies were so accurate, some would say that the book was actually written after the fact. They would say that it was really a second century book rather than a sixth century book. they would say, you know, Daniel was written after the fact because some of the prophecies were so intricate, there's no way he could have written all this down regarding things that we'll get into in the later chapters. And my friends, this argument comes from the viewpoint and from the worldview that there is no such thing as biblical prophecy. And so they're already coming from a theological bias when they make that argument. They say, well, because there's no such thing as prophecy and God speaking things in advance or directing his prophets to write things in advance, therefore Daniel could not have been written in advance. That's their position. However, they don't understand that God is the one in Isaiah that says, I will speak a thing and bring it to pass. I call things into existence. God knows the end from the beginning. And we come from a different mindset. We come from a different worldview, and we look at the Bible and we realize the sheer volume of fulfilled prophecy. And it shouldn't surprise us that the God of Genesis 1:1 is the God who can say, I'm going to speak something into existence, and I'm also going to give you history in advance. So that's the God of the Bible. And I mention this because there are people who would lock onto this. And my friends, the rabbit hole goes much deeper than that, but there is someone who can spare us the time and really settle the authorship issue very, very quickly. Who wrote Daniel? Well, listen to what Jesus had to say about Daniel. He took away all the doubt on the matter, and Jesus told us, guess what? That Daniel wrote Daniel. Consider Matthew 24 and verse 15. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And that passage is in Mark 13, 14 as well. Jesus settles the entire issue. Daniel wrote Daniel. Daniel penned the book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he was writing this down. He was recording these things. But the Spirit was engaged with his mind and with his heart and was guiding his pen, literally in a very interesting way when you study inspiration, co-laboring with a human vessel to write a heavenly message. Wow. Let's consider for just a moment the faith of Daniel. Daniel had great faith in his God, didn't he? He trusted enough in his God to stay true to him even when there was great social and cultural pressure. Does it sound like this book is for us in our day? It is. Daniel is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament and one of the great men of faith. Daniel is one of two people in the Bible other than Jesus of whom the Bible has nothing negative to say. Now, Daniel wasn't perfect, but the Bible doesn't say anything negative about him. And he left a beautiful testimony of a young man living in a strange pagan land with a strange language and foreign customs and heavy idolatry. What a great testimony. He had courage before Nebuchadnezzar. He had great valor before in the den of lions. And really, he had tremendous tenacity to stand for truth in a land of lies and idols. Daniel, what a character. In the right way. Oh, that character, Daniel. I mean that complimentary. Now, as we go through Daniel, we need to be careful about making certain application truths or certain things in the book of Daniel about us or about you, okay? Making you the hero. And I say this because there is a trend in so-called churches to make you the hero of Bible stories. And that ought not be, my friends, where you have this, you know, like just for example, a message title, Dare to be a Daniel, Four Keys to Dream Interpretation and Standing Up Against Tyranny or Coworkers or Your Evil Boss. Or, you know, it puts you in the center of everything. Or slay your giants like David, five things you can do to make Goliaths in your life fall. Or walking through the fires of life, three principles to quench interpersonal difficulties, or whatever. And I'm saying this because there's a trend to make us the hero in these Bible stories. Yes, Daniel leaves for us a glorious testimony. Yes, we want to, you know, be like David and slay those giants, but David, the hero of David and Goliath was who? It was God. The hero in Daniel, when he stands before Nebuchadnezzar, is God. The hero in the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace is Jesus. It's God. He's the hero. God is the hero in this book and causes us to focus on Jesus, who's the hero of the entire Bible. He's the focus of history. And so when we read the Bible, we must look at it in a Christ-centric way because Jesus is the center of God's redemptive plan, the evidence of God's love, and even the express or exact image of God. Now, let's consider the time of Daniel. It's kind of difficult for us to rewind the tape 2,500 years and think about, well, how does this book fit in? And I want you to look at this chart. Daniel was written before 530 BC, covers a time span of history from about 605 BC to that point, in the first Babylonian invasion of Israel, when many notable people and rulers and trained young men were carried off. And I want you to see Daniel up here. This is not just a title. This actually represents how the book of Daniel and his life, you know, spanned the entire, you know, Babylonian Empire and then bled over a little bit into the Medo-Persian Empire. And the dates are a little bit small, and you can also see the other prophets that we talked about, but that's the time that we're looking at. Daniel ministered during the entire Babylonian captivity, and even towards the end of his time period, Zerubbabel led a return of Jews to Israel in the first year of King Cyrus, and Daniel was alive at least until the third year of King Cyrus being king. So Daniel would have been at least alive, maybe not serving in the palace, but at least alive when Zerubbabel and that first group of Jews went back to Israel to start building on the temple. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely fascinating. The history of Daniel, begins really with verse 1, locking it into history. It was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Judah and besieged it. And so we see its placement in history. Now again, critics are very quick to point out that there's this contradiction between Daniel's reckoning of time and Jeremiah's reckoning of time. And let me ask you, do you really think that there's a contradiction in the Bible, or do you think that maybe some people are lacking information or further study? The latter. It's the latter. Daniel 1:1 says that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem in the third year of Jehoiakim, where Jeremiah, in chapter 25 and 46, says it's the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. And my friends, this is easily solved with the understanding that the Babylonians had a different way of calculating the reign of a king. If a king was ascending, they would consider the year of ascension, or they would consider that year as the year of ascension and not a part of his total rule. Whereas the Jewish way of reckoning a king's tenure or time span was that if it was a part of a year or the whole year, that first year that he ascended was part of the total rule. So Jeremiah, writing from the Hebrew perspective, says it was 4 years. Daniel, writing from the Babylonian perspective, he says it's 3. It's really simple. And again, I say this to you because if you read any kind of commentary on Daniel or you hear people, you know, argue against Daniel, these type of criticisms come up. I only mention this because it's something that I've heard before and I've read about. Then let's look really quickly here at the outline of Daniel. And I'm going to give you a simple outline. I'm a simple guy. Keep things, down where we can all understand them. If you're taking notes, Daniel's life, we see the introduction to Daniel. How did he even get to Babylon? That's chapter 1, the introduction. And then really in chapters 2 through 7, we see prophecy regarding the Gentiles and the Gentile kingdoms. And then beginning in chapter 8 all the way to chapter 12, the prophecies concern Israel and the Jewish people. Another aspect about Daniel is that there's a language shift from Hebrew to Aramaic and then back to Hebrew. Aramaic was the common language at that time in Babylon, and so wouldn't it make sense? I mean, you've got chapter 1 written in Hebrew, shifts to Aramaic when all these prophecies are concerning the Gentile kingdoms, and then it goes back to Hebrew when we look at the prophecies concerning Israel. Look at verse 2. This is important. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the articles of the house of God that were carried back to Babylon. And I want you to see that this was the Lord's doing. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah records in chapters 22 and even, you know, back in chapter 21, that there was no use. He was prophesying that there's no use fighting against Nebuchadnezzar. He says, don't fight. This is the Lord's doing. You are going into captivity. But why was the Lord doing this? Why would he take his nation, I mean, the nation through whom the Messiah would come from, and send them into captivity? Why would he allow Israel, his land, to become desolate and put his people in captivity to an idolatrous nation? Why was the Lord doing this? If you are familiar with the prophet Habakkuk, he was crying out to God, Lord, how long is this evil going on? And God said, I'm working a work in your days that if it were told you, you would not believe it. And he kind of says, I'm kind of paraphrasing, try me. And God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans as a spanking stick against my people. And he just is like, how can you do that? God's like, you asked, I'm God, you know, I'm going to do it. Jeremiah prophesied about this in Jeremiah 25. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he says, God has sent me early and often to you that you would repent, but you wouldn't listen. You're involved in idolatry and other things. You're disobedient. You're rebel. You're a bunch of rebels. And by the way, God sent multitudes of other prophets to you early and often, and them you would not hear, and therefore God is going to cause Nebuchadnezzar to come against the land and make it desolate. Prophecy is amazing, where God can name the actual person, and he calls that evil king Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Wow. Take a look at this. We'll just read two verses. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years, and then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So he's saying, I'm going to send my people into captivity for 70 years. It would be difficult. It would be harsh. They would be basically, you know, hostages or slaves in that country, but it was limited. It was limited, and God would bring them back, just like he promised Abraham regarding Abraham's descendants. Remember that in Genesis? God said that Abraham's descendants were going to go down into Israel for a period of 400 years, and God said, I will bring them back. Wow. My friends, we're witnessing the return of the Jewish people from the third major dispersion, you know, in the globe. This was the first, then there was the, Abraham going down, you know, his descendants going to Egypt was the first when they left the land. Then this is the second. And then, you know, after 70 AD, that was the third. But we're witnessing Jews, even to this day, even right now, Jews are making aliyah going back to their homeland. It's miraculous. But the people were disobedient. Now, not only did they disobey the Sabbath law, where God commanded specifically the Jewish people to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, but they were also disobeying the Sabbath for the land. God had told them to till the land and plant the land and harvest the land for 6 years. And then on the seventh year, you let the land grow fallow. Whatever it produces, I'll provide for you, and it will be great. But they didn't obey. They didn't do that. And really, God was wanting them to institute an ancient form of crop rotation. But they didn't do it. Guess how long they were disobedient in that? 490 years. They owed God and the land 70 years. And when it comes to God, he will always settle his accounts. He will always settle his accounts. And the people were following after idols, and God sent multitudes of prophets to them and told them to repent. These things that you're making with your own hands out of wood and metal, and you're worshiping them, this is an abomination to me. Now, the testimony is that once the Jewish people returned to Israel, they never had a problem with idols again as a nation. Interesting. Let's talk about the names. Names are always interesting in the Bible and even in our day. Hey, what does your name mean? Why did your parents name you this or that? Well, they're really significant in the Bible and at this time. Names are important. And what's in a name? Well, a lot. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were given what kind of names? Hebrew names. Hebrew names that glorified the Lord. Daniel's name means God is my judge, and certainly God judged Daniel as righteous and judged Daniel as his man as he was called to serve and honor the Lord and interpret dreams. And we can understand it like this. No matter the accusation leveled against Daniel, God would have the final say. God was honoring Daniel. Daniel would always be able to take comfort in the fact that God was his judge. And for you and me, when we stand for the truth, it doesn't matter what the world or Satan or the enemy will accuse us with. You know, God is our judge. He sees the heart and he will judge righteously. We often don't think of Daniel's three friends in terms of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? Because of maybe our kids' Bibles or telling Bible stories to our kids about the history in this time period, or VeggieTales, we think of them of Rakshak and Benny, or we think of their pagan names, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It kind of rolls maybe a little easier than Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But they had amazing names too. Hananiah means beloved of the Lord. Mishael, which is related to Michael, means who is like God is. And then Azariah, the Lord is my help. And these guys, these young men, they were all given new names for a new pagan identity. So when they were carted off, they were assigned new names. And it speaks of a couple things. It speaks of the authority of the name giver over them. There's an authority being exerted. Like, oh, your name is Bob? No, I'm calling you Sid. No, it's Bob. No, Sid it is. Okay, it's Sid. You know, they didn't have a choice. They didn't have a choice. And while there's a measure of uncertainty as to the Babylonian names, you can look it up and there's a lot of different thoughts on what the pagan names mean. The big idea is their new names were related to the idols that were worshipped in Babylon. That's the big picture. It was an identity change for these guys. And so every time their name was called, it would serve as a painful reminder that they were servants in the Babylonian Empire. But you know what? They knew their true names. They knew what their true names were. So no matter what somebody nicknames you, you should know what your real name is. It's like, oh, that's been my nickname for years. Great. Well, what's your real name? Oh, it's this. This is the name on my birth certificate. Like, we know that. They would know that as well. God is my judge, beloved of the Lord, who is like God, and God is my help. And although there can be little doubt that they probably didn't like their new names, you know, that were all related to the Babylonian gods, you know, when they were sending out the names, you get this name and you get this name. I'm sure there was something in them as a human that was looking at that new placard and that new name badge going, are you kidding me? Really? You know, they didn't like it, but they knew, they realized that God was in control and God had called them to be witnesses in a foreign land. And they understood that no matter what they were called by other people, didn't change their devotion to the one and true God. Didn't matter what people called them. They were pretty wise, I think, in this early season of being carted off to not make the name thing an issue, because it wasn't something that was going to compromise their relationship with God. And these young men, they just demonstrated an amazing sense of wisdom being very, very young. It's believed that Daniel and his friends were around 16 years old at this time. Can you believe that? And they had a precedent. You know, being godly Hebrew young men, they actually had a biblical precedent for a name change when you were in a foreign land. Does that sound familiar? When Joseph was carted off to Egypt, he had a name change. He was given an Egyptian name by Pharaoh. Even in the book of Esther, Hadassah is known by her foreign name, Esther. Many Jews in the New Testament had Greek as well as Hebrew or Aramaic names. An example is Peter. That's the Greek name. He's called Cephas, which is actually the Aramaic name. And Saul is better known by his Roman name, Paul. Now, we'll dig into this further as we move through chapter 1, but I just want you to consider for a moment what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to erase their godly heritage. He's holding these guys hostage, and he says, I want you to be mine completely. He's trying to erase their Jewish culture as his captives. And this is what the world tries to do with the people of God. This is what the world does. They try to get us to compromise and trade our heavenly identity for a worldly one. The world wants us to think worldly and esteem what they esteem and embrace what they embrace. The world wants us to be its friend, and the world wants us to be identified with what they're identified with. And what are they identified with? Rebelliousness against God, sin, it's passing away, things that aren't eternal. Everything that the world says, ooh, look at this, we embrace this, it's passing away. It's not going to last. But try as they may to take away the identity of the Christian, guess what? Our identity is in Christ. Our lives, our soul is literally hidden in Christ, and no one can take it away. Jesus said that we have a new identity in him, and my friends, that makes it so. Jesus says, okay, I'm good with that, and we can stand on that promise. We're chosen, appointed, we're fully the Lord's. And to just illustrate this, I just want to point out some amazing verses. How about John 15, 16? I know for many of you, myself included, favorite verse, one of many thousands probably. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I picked you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. We're chosen of the Lord. How about this next verse? Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then this one, 1 Corinthians 3:23, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. If you're in Christ, who do you belong to? You belong to God. You belong to the Lord. You're his. If you're a believer, if you're born again, no one can change that. No one can take away your identity. When you belong to Christ, your circumstances may change, but who you truly are remains forever the same. Your identity is secure in Christ. You're the Lord's. And we need to believe what Jesus says about us, not what other people say about us. The world may exert extreme pressure in its attempts at getting us to conform to its causes and values, and even with media and trying to get us to vote in a certain way or do certain things or not do certain things. There's great pressure. My friends, no matter the pressure, they can't take away our identity in Christ. They can't change that. The truth is the world is deformed. They want us to conform, but the world's deformed. It's sinful and fallen and can't possibly offer people hope or anything of value. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Daniel and his friends, they really didn't have a choice in the name issue. But where we do have a choice is between the worldly and the eternal. And may God help us to choose the latter. When you belong to Christ, your circumstances may change, but who you are remains eternally forever the same. Your identity is in Christ. Isn't that good news for us today, Christian? Now, When we come back to Daniel and we talk about the theme of Daniel, we talk about the, you know, the main thrust of Daniel, Jesus is really the hero here. We'll see God at work. Okay, already it says in verse 2, God gave Jehoiakim into his hand. Daniel purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself with the things at the king's table. And then notice in verse 9, God brought Daniel into favor with the king and with the, eventually the king, but with the chief of the eunuchs. This is, we see God moving in the background, but also we're going to see that Jesus is the hero of this book. Jesus is in every book of the Bible. We talk about that a lot here at Calvary Chapel. But it, listen to this. You can write this down. In chapter 2, Jesus is the stone that will crush the kingdoms of the world. Chapter 3, Jesus is the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In chapter 7, Jesus is the Son of Man who's given an everlasting dominion and glory and an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed. And then in chapter 9, Jesus is the Messiah, the Prince, who was killed for the sake of you and me. He was killed not for himself, but he was killed for others. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the center. And I want to end with this before we share communion with one another. I'll ask you this question. Why do you think it is that Daniel and his friends could live a life unto God in a pagan land? What's the final motivation? What is the key? What's the thing? Well, it was by faith. It was by faith. And please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. It's just before James, towards the end of your Bible to the right. Hebrews chapter 11. This is called the Great Hall of Faith. Amazing heroes of the faith are found here. And when you look at some of the names and you realize their testimony in the Old Testament, you think, really? But God rewards them for their faith. It's amazing. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, if you would, with me. Here the writer says this. He's gone through just an amazing list of all kinds of you know, Bible heroes who had faith in God, and God was faithful on their behalf and for his glory. And the writer says, and what more shall I say in verse 32? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and obtained promises. Listen to this. Stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of the fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So who do you think he's talking about when he says those who stopped the mouths of lions? He's talking about Daniel. And those who quenched the violence of fire, he's talking about Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's who he's talking about here. And so what's the key? It was their faith in God Almighty that strengthened them and gave them the ability to be godly in a pagan land, in an ungodly land. And our faith in Jesus and the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb gives us our victory. And by faith in Christ, we're overcomers. No matter the trial, Christian, no matter the difficulty, in Christ we stand. And in Christ we're saved, saved from sin and saved unto eternity. That's the truth. And I got to tell you, I'm excited about what God has in store for us in Daniel. Especially as we're going through the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, and now we're starting the book of Daniel on Sunday mornings, and the two really go hand in hand. I'm looking forward to what God is going to teach us regarding prophecy and regarding God's plan for the ages, as we see in the book of Daniel. I encourage you to read ahead and pray with me that God would grant us wisdom and understanding as we study the amazing book of Daniel. Are you guys excited? Me too. Let's pray. Father God, thank you in Jesus' name for your truth, and thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to study your word, Lord. Your word is faithful and true. And Lord, we recognize that this is an eternal book. We recognize that we need your Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us through it. But Lord, we know that it pleases you when we read your word, we seek to understand your word, and when we obey your word. And Lord, just like Daniel and his three friends, they had an amazing testimony. Lord, they, by faith and trust in you, they were able to be godly in an ungodly land where there were so many cultural pressures coming down upon them. And Daniel will even find that there were rules and regulations that told Daniel that he couldn't worship in the prescribed way. But Lord, thank you that Daniel opened his windows and he prayed towards Jerusalem and he said, you know, doesn't matter what the king or anyone else says, I'm going to worship God and honor him. Lord, we want to have that testimony for your glory. And we ask, God, that you'd empower us by your Holy Spirit to be the people that you want us to be in these last days. Lord, there is a lot of pressure, but Lord, nothing can compare to you dwelling in our hearts and the power of the Holy Spirit empowering us to be lights and witnesses for you in these last days. Lord, thank you so much for who you are, and thank you for this opportunity to gather together. In Jesus' name, amen.